Okay, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I think we should probably begin at the beginning here. Verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Okay, that's the first portion, which we've already taken a pretty close look at. Now in verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, having neither done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So I'm going to stop reading here because we want to take that portion that comes immediately after verse number 5, and begin to look at what Paul is trying to convey to us here. And as we've said before, Paul is bringing the mercy of God into full view. Heretofore, in the book of Romans, we've had the righteousness of God in view, and the righteousness of God through faith in view. But now we're going to have to look at the mercy of God, and the reason we're going to have to do that is because Paul says that he had great sorrow in his heart for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul was an Israelite. Now, what would move Paul to say such a thing when you stop and think that the early church were mostly Jewish converts? As a matter of fact, almost wholly Jewish converts. Now, he's writing to the church at Rome, which was a primarily Gentile church, But still, in the early days when Paul was on the earth, the church was still largely Jewish. And so it seems strange here that Paul would say he would have sorrow in his heart, because wouldn't it be a good thing if the Israelites all became Christians? Well, yes, for them personally. But you see, there's the matter of the promises of God to the nation of Israel. And so Paul is looking at himself here as an Israelite in the national sense. Paul's a born-again believer. He's a citizen of heaven. But he has continual sorrow in his heart. Why? Because he sees now that Israel is in a very perilous predicament. Israel, as the world would say, has nothing coming. And so Paul is now going to deal with the mercy of God, which is going to bring Israel back in. That's what's important, and that's what's in view. And so in the first five verses, we saw all the things that pertain to Israel so far as the mighty works of God were concerned. In verse number 4 particularly, we looked at the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. We looked at the fathers. God brought all those things forth through the nation of Israel. Well, Paul is saying Israel is on the rocks. Israel as a nation has a real problem because nationally they've departed away from God. Remember the chief priests in the streets of Jerusalem crying out and putting the rabble in the street to cry out, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar." Well, they were representing national Israel. And so, once again, not just at the golden calf where they forfeited everything in ages past, now once again they've denied their own Savior and forfeited their place once again. And so now Paul, in verse number 6 and following, is going to show us that these promises that God made, he's accounted for if we'll just let him do his work. Let him be sovereign, because man has already brought to a horrible end the future of the nation of Israel. I mentioned the golden calf. Well, they forfeited everything while Moses was on the mountaintop receiving the two tables of the law. They had nothing coming from that point forth. And now, to add insult to injury, they've crucified their own Messiah. So it looks like if God is going to operate on the principle of righteousness, what must be their end? That was a question. It's not looking good, is it? Well, something else is going to have to be brought in, and that something else is going to be mercy. Well, let's take it up in verse number 6 then. Just a quick review of what we've done before, and then we'll press on to some additional material. Paul is reminding us here in verse number 6 that the word of God has taken effect. What Paul is reminding us of in verse number 6 is the plan and purpose of God is working along just as it should, not to worry. But God wants to take us into his confidence and show us what he's doing and how he must go about it so that we can be willing participants with him, because we're looking at a passage of Scripture here that arouses the rebel in every human being. Every human being that has an ounce of religiosity within himself, and that would be all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is going to rebel against what we're going to read here. Because unless we let God have his own way, and unless we allow him to be sovereign, Israel is sunk. And by the way, if we were to apply that same principle to churchianity today, what would we also have to say? The mercy of God has a place in his plan and purpose as well as his righteousness. Okay, he points out in verse number 6 that the word of God has taken effect. the plan is working, and then he begins to explain how. Because in verse number 6 he says, "For they are not all Israel, they are not all the prince of God, which are of the prince of God." Now, it's obvious here that he's talking about natural generation, the natural children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he makes that clear as he presses on in verse number 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And of course we talked about Ishmael. Well, Abraham had a problem with the rejection of Ishmael, didn't he? "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Well, God gave him his wish, but I think he sent some leanness into his soul, because those nations that came out of Ishmael have not exactly been the friends of Israel. Not as bad as the Edomites, perhaps, but still. Verse number 8, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Well, isn't that interesting? It seems to me that Isaac was a child of promise, wasn't he? Well, Paul goes on to remind us of that. And of course, it goes back to Exodus. We're in verse number 9 now. "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And if you want to go back, we'll look in Exodus chapter 18 and see where this is taken from. Exodus chapter 18. Was it Exodus? No. Genesis. I think we skipped way past Abraham down there in Exodus. Skipped past his lifetime. Genesis 18. And verse number 10. "And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, I surely shall bear a child, which am old?" I'm having trouble seeing this. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Well, isn't it interesting here that by natural generation, it wouldn't even be possible for Isaac to come, because both Abraham and Sarah are too old to produce a child by natural generation, as they produced Ishmael. He was born by natural generation, and of course there's a defect in his birth, because Hagar the Egyptian wasn't the lawful wife of Abraham, but according to the customs of the time, he was counted as his son. And we're going to find out now, when we get down a little bit further with Isaac, that defect is going to be removed, but the principle is going to be exactly the same. So here we have Abraham and Sarah now unable to produce the child by natural means, but God gives them a promise. So we have a child of promise here. Now, this isn't something that any human being could, by any human means, pull off. It would not be possible. In fact, it seemed so strange to Sarah that she laughed. How could such a thing be true? That's a laughable statement. Well, the thing of it is here is we don't have human beings producing something. We have God producing something by promise. And so we find that Isaac now then is a child of promise. So back to our text for tonight. Verse number 9, "For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." Well, why is Paul bringing this up? Why is the Holy Spirit bringing this up? Well, he's to show that if we allow God to work the way that God plans things, everything's going to turn out okay, and whatever men did to stymie the plan will be set aside. In other words, it's mercy. Did Abraham trust God in the matter of producing a son? No, he said God was taking too long, and so he took Hagar, his handmaid, and decided he was going to give God a little bit of help. Well, God doesn't need any help. And so we find here now that if we allow God to have his way, a child is going to be brought forth according to promise, and this child is going to bring God's plan and purpose forward, where the other one that was born of the flesh, Ishmael, well, you can look and see what's happened in the world with that birth, with that effort. So, what's the truth here? Well, first of all, we have to let God be God, don't we? We have to let him be sovereign. We have to let him call the shots, if you will. Well, we don't like to do that. But nonetheless, verse number 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." Now, here's another truth here. You probably wonder, well, why did the Holy Spirit say by one when Rebekah had conceived by one? What do you make of that? What God is saying here is he's still going to take the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's going to be the chosen and promised seed in those lines. Ishmael was born by the will of man, but Isaac was the child of promise. But he still came through the line of Abraham because God had promised Abraham that out of his loins were going to come all of these characters that unfold right down to Christ. So God keeps his promise here, but he keeps it his way. He has to be allowed to determine how he wants to do it, because when it's done God's way, it's going to overcome all the evil and the opposition of the enemy. Now, verse number 11 is very difficult for people, especially anybody that has a grain of religion in themselves, which would be all of us. Verse number 11, "For the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Well, some famous preacher, I believe it was Spurgeon, was once asked by somebody, "I just can't understand how that God could have hated Esau before he was ever born and hadn't done anything that was good or evil." Well, she was obviously limiting the omniscience and foreknowledge of God. But that aside, Spurgeon's answer I thought was pretty wise. He said, "That doesn't trouble me at all. What really troubles me is how he could love Jacob." When you stop and think about it that way, well, that's something different entirely, isn't it? But isn't election bound up in the foreknowledge of God? We learned that earlier in the book of Romans, didn't we? So God does know. But who is the sovereign promise? God being allowed to be God, we have Isaac as the promised child, and then it comes down to the next generation, which are going to be Jacob and Esau. And isn't it interesting that this defect that we found in the birth of Isaac has been removed, and any allusion to the flesh has been completely removed, Because we could look at Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and say, well, Ishmael wasn't actually a legitimate son. Well, yes, he was. But you couldn't say that in this case, could you? Because when Rebekah conceives, both of those children were conceived according to natural generation by Isaac, were they not? And they're not even separate births. They're twins. They're in the womb at the same time. So that defect that we see in the birth of Isaac has been removed here. And what's the point Paul's trying to make? He's driving it home. We have to let God be sovereign because he knows how everything's going to turn out. And he knows how everything's going to turn out because he planned it that way. That's circular reasoning. No, it really isn't. Okay? Not only that, in verse number 12 it said, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, this is completely out of order according to the way that things were done in those days. In those days, we had the law of primogeniture, which meant that the firstborn son got everything. We even do that today. We have a tendency to do that today. A lot of those old customs are passing by, but I think most of us are familiar enough with it to see that to set Jacob before Esau, that would have caused quite a disturbance in the family. And as a matter of fact, it did, didn't it? And then when you come down to Jacob, whose very name means heel grabber or supplanter, and the kind of life that Jacob lived before the process of sanctification matured him and he became the prince of God and not the heel grabber anymore, he wasn't a very lovable character. And yet, he was the sovereign choice of God. And if we let God be God, then everything's going to turn out because he can bring mercy in. If we just stick with righteousness, and we're going to see that this is Israel's problem. They went about to establish their own righteousness and thereby setting aside the righteousness of God. Well, if we are going to do that as Christians and say, well, the righteousness of God is the only thing that's in God, then Israel's goose is cooked, isn't it? They are over and finished. But if God also is merciful and we let him drive, if you want to put it that way, then mercy can be brought in and something new and unexpected can be brought about, something that would be out of the course of just the course of righteousness, which would have condemned Israel forever. Okay, let's press on. Well, of course, in verse number 14, Paul answers the question before it gets asked, because it surely will be asked. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought. Because on a short reading here, you would say, this doesn't look like it's on the up and up. This just isn't right. Have you ever thought about what would happen in our lives if God did what was right?
You mean without mercy?
Yes. Righteousness to the exclusion of mercy. So this is an important thing. So when the church starts thinking about Israel, well, are we going to cut God out of being God in the case of Israel, but we'll let him be God in the case of ourselves? We'll let him be merciful to us, but we won't let him be merciful to Israel. That sounds to me like that's not right. So the question is asked here in verse number 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Well, I think this is going to take some explanation. Fortunately, Paul's going to give it to us. Verse number 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, we could go back into the Old Testament, and I think maybe in a subsequent period, maybe we should do that. But Moses is a representative of the law. You want to remember that. And with Moses, what do you suppose the sentence would be for infractions of the law? I think he pronounced a sentence when he came down from the mount and saw the children of Israel with their idol. What did he do? And that was representative of what? When he broke the tables of the law, he was showing here Israel has broken the law and is under the penalty prescribed by the law. That's what Moses was saying. He didn't break the tables of the law because he just felt like he was in a peak of anger. He didn't break the law because of his religious zeal. He broke the law because as a representative of the law, he was declaring by the destruction of those tables, the law has been broken. That's what we hail people into court for these days, isn't it? Well, stop and think about that. What's the penalty for the breaking of the law? Yeah. But look at Moses here. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a beautiful thing. Moses, as a representative of the law, would be want to say, would he not? If he's going to be a faithful representative of the law, you can't show mercy to them because that would violate your righteousness. So in the minds of many, what would happen here is you're playing off one attribute of God against the other and setting up a paradox. But it isn't a paradox at all, because mercy is an attribute of God and compassion is an attribute of God. Isn't somebody going to ask, how could that possibly work? You're not the least bit curious? Well, good, then I won't pursue the point right now, because that'll be what we draw this whole chapter up with. Nonetheless, do you remember the time in the Old Testament when Israel had gone too far and God says to Moses, step out of my way and I'll destroy them all and I'll make a new Israel out of you? And what does Moses say? Yes, that just wouldn't be like you, God. So even the representative of the law recognizes that there's more to God than just his righteousness. Now, he is righteous. He's completely righteous. But he's also merciful and he's also compassionate. Mm-hmm. And when human beings try to make an enigma out of that, they don't understand one thing. No, you don't get it till the end of the chapter. Okay, enough of that. Verse number 17. He brings up Pharaoh here. Now, we can understand this a little bit better because Pharaoh isn't dear to our hearts. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And we'd say, whoopee! How do you like it, Pharaoh? How about one more night with those frogs? You've got to love me some of them lice. Yeah, of course. We're singing with the choir here, aren't we? Of course, this is easy. Oh, but you don't want to apply this to Israel. Or do you? Do you suppose that there's some reason that the church has this problem with Israel? Why is it that a Christian theologian would want to say that Israel's goose is cooked, they've gone too far, and God is done with them? They've done what God had them to do. They produced Christ, and now we have no further need of them. It's setting aside all the promises of God, most of the Old Testament, setting aside the fact that on the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be an Israel. Why would they do that?